invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Daniel chapter 8, or if you don't have your Bibles with you, the passage is printed for you in the bulletin this morning, Daniel chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 27. We are continuing our Sunday morning sermon series through the book of Daniel. We are in that part of Daniel. We call it the apocalyptic section. It's a section of strange images, animals, various kinds of images, sometimes explained for us, as in this passage, sometimes leaving us scratching our head, not really sure exactly what is going on. And yet, we have seen the last couple of weeks that one thing that God is doing is seeking to encourage His people, to show them some things that are going to be taking place so that they can be prepared for it and know that it is under God's sovereign control. Last week, before we get into our passage this morning, in the first 14 verses, we saw this vision that Daniel had of a ram and a goat. The ram had two horns. The goat had one big horn. We saw last week, by looking ahead a little bit into our passage for this week, that those were the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat being the king of Greece. That one horn, most likely a reference to Alexander the Great, most commentators think, was broken. It became four smaller horns, and then out of that, one little horn came up, who was someone who would persecute God's people. An actual historical series of events is being described for Daniel and his people in the future. Now in the past from our perspective, but in the future from Daniel's perspective. And as we saw last week, one of the things that we learned from that passage is that opposition for God's people is the norm. Opposition is not the exception, it's the norm. Daniel and much of Israel is in exile because of their sin. God has sent the Babylonians in to destroy, to take them away. But hardship is not going to end when they return to the land from exile. Opposition is the norm. There may be times of peace for God's people, but opposition is the norm, not the exception. The question I want us to look at this morning, we looked at a lot of exegetical details of the text last week. This morning I want to ask the question, how do we now live? In light of this fact, how do we now live? And I think this passage helps us to understand that in many ways. So let's look together at Daniel 8, beginning in verse 15. I'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that all scripture is God-breathed, and it is given to us for our discipline, for our correction, for our training in righteousness, for our instruction. We pray, O God, that even in passages like this that are not completely clear to us in some ways, we pray that you would teach us, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What if God were to come to you and give you a vision? And in that vision, God would indicate to you that there are going to be times of peace and times of prosperity and times of good and great, perhaps income, great joy in the Lord. But then God said after those times of prosperity, there are going to be times of suffering and loss, and sorrow, and pain. They're going to affect you. They're going to affect your family. They're going to affect your loved ones. What would your reaction be to that? Maybe you'd be tempted to say, why? Why, Lord? Why is that necessary? Maybe you'd be tempted to ask, how long? How long is that going to last? You need some timetable. Maybe you would be tempted to think that God is going to desert me, that God doesn't love me. But what would you do at that point? That might be what you think or how you respond to God, but what would you do at that point? Well, most of us would probably begin to prepare in some way. Whatever that meant, we'd begin to prepare for that time of trouble that was to come. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm actually going to be going back and forth between these two passages today. If you don't have your Bibles, you can just listen as I read. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, one of the key themes in 1 Peter is the theme of suffering. That believers are suffering, believers will suffer as Christ has suffered. In fact, if you look back into the previous chapter, 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Don't think it's strange. Why? This is the norm for God's people, not the exception. It's the norm. Now, I think there's great help, and I think we can be guided by Peter's instructions here in chapter 5. And really, I think this ties in well with what we see in Daniel chapter 8. We see basically four instructions that he gives, four exhortations. First is to humble ourselves. The second is to be sober-minded. The third is to resist or to persevere, if you will. And the fourth is to live in hope. That's what I want us to see this morning as we come back to Daniel chapter 8. First of all, in times of trial, in times of suffering, we are, first of all, to humble ourselves. And that means at least a couple of different things. First of all, we are called to recognize that our lives are not our own. Our lives are not in our own hands. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. Horn considered himself to be autonomous, and yet his power itself was given to him by God. But we as well are under God's authority, and God will do what he wills with our lives, whatever that might be. We are in God's hands. The second thing that it means for us to do is that we should live in repentance. Remember, we saw last week back in verse 12 that the host is given over together with the regular burnt offering to this little horn because of transgression, because of Israel's sin. Israel, as I said last week, is currently in exile because of their sin. And Daniel in chapter 9 is going to pray a prayer of repentance that we actually use this morning as our prayer of confession. And the question is, how do we respond? How do we respond in exile? How do we respond in times of trial? Well, the first thing we do is we repent. We humble ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that all trial and all hardship is the result of some particular sin in our lives. Job, of course, is a fine example of that. But certainly Scripture says some is. A good amount is. We are to live lives of repentance. You know, in Martin Luther's 95 Theses, famous theses that he put on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg that set off the Protestant Reformation. Thesis number one is this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Our entire lives are ones of repentance. It's not just something we do at the beginning of the Christian life. It is ongoing repentance. Now, we don't have to be quite so introspective, perhaps, as Martin Luther was, especially in his monk days, where he would go to confession and he would spend hours and hours and hours and hours confessing every little thing that he could think of, to the point at one point his confessor said to him, "Stop! Come back when you actually have something to really confess." We don't have to be that introspective, but we do need to search our hearts, to confess, to turn from our sins. Question is, are we living in humility or are we living in defiance? In humility or in defiance? Humble ourselves. And that includes, as Peter says in verse 7, casting our anxieties on him because he cares for us. We cast our anxieties on him. Secondly, verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, Peter exhorts us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be sober-minded. Be serious. This is a call for seriousness in life. This scene for Daniel was a sobering scene. And you know, it should be for us as well. A sobering scene. When he first saw it, the text tells us in verse 15 that he didn't understand it. And then there was a voice that came out and called Gabriel to go and make him understand it. And so Gabriel came and began to explain the meaning here. But when you come to the end of this chapter, when you come to verse 27, we read, I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. He's appalled. He's overcome. He's sick. He's sobered. And he still doesn't understand it. So Gabriel's sent to make him understand it, and by the end he still doesn't understand it. What's going on here? Well, in some ways he doesn't understand it because this is for a later time. But at the same time, there's a way in which we will never understand God's working and God's ways. Some things God reveals to us, some things God does not reveal to us. God never intends for us to fully understand everything that's going on in our lives, especially the hardships. But we need to be sober-minded. We need to be serious. We need to seek God's face. We need to make ourselves ready. To arm ourselves for war, to arm ourselves for struggle. As we said last week, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The Christian life is a life of hardship and trial. And so, are you preparing your children, you parents, for that? We live in an entertainment-saturated culture where most people, when they're not doing what they're supposed to, whatever that might be, they're seeking ease, they're seeking fun, they're seeking some way to be entertained, they're seeking some way for their minds to become numb and dull with television or whatever it might be. Many live with a frivolous attitude. You know, Solomon exhorts us in the Proverbs, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of partying, to the house of feasting. We're called to sobriety. There's an old country song by Tim McGraw called Live Like You Were Dying. Many of you perhaps are familiar with that song. And this song is it's about a guy who was diagnosed with cancer, I believe it was, and he only had a certain amount of time left to live. And his friend asked him, "Well, what did you do?" And there's a lot of good things in that song. He became a better husband, and he became a better friend, and he forgave people that he hadn't been forgiving, and all those kinds of things. He also did things like mountain climbing and skydiving and bull riding and a variety of things like that. None of those things are bad. But let me give you another example. An example that many of you know. Our dear brother who's gone to be with the Lord, Reverend Charles Wilson, who was a pastor and got sick and disabled at a very young age, early in his ministry. He wasn't supposed to live more than several years. He ended up, God kept him and preserved him for more than 20 or 25 years before he died. I'm glad I was able to get here before he went home to be with the Lord to get to know this wonderful man of God. He lived like he was dying too. But how did he do it? He never missed an opportunity to tell someone about Jesus Christ. Never missed an opportunity. In hospitals, in waiting rooms, in examination rooms, X-ray rooms, where he spent numerous hours upon hours, he never missed an opportunity to tell someone about Jesus. That's how we live a sober and a serious life. Third, we see a call to perseverance here in 1 Peter chapter 5. We read these words in verse 9, "Resist him," that is the devil, "firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Resist the devil, stand firm in your faith. In other words, a call to perseverance, to press on. You know, Daniel's first response here was that he was troubled, and then he fell on his face. But when we come to the end of this explanation, the end of Daniel chapter 8, again in verse 27, we read, Daniel was overcome and lay sick for some days. This vision deeply affected. And then he says, "I arose and went about the king's business." He went back to doing what God had called him to do. He got on with the work that God had given him to do. He's sick for a time, but when he felt up for it, he's back doing the work of God. In this case, being the work of the king. He didn't sit around speculating, "Am I in these times?" And he's referring to here. He's leaving the secret things for the Lord. Some things are clear, the secret things are for the Lord. He doesn't become idle, by the way. This is a major theme in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In both of those letters, speculation about the second coming of Christ is central. And in both of those letters, Paul addresses those who are idle. Get about your business. Martin Luther was once asked what he would do if he knew the world would end the next day. And Martin Luther said, I'd plant a tree. John Wesley one day was on horseback riding to his next preaching engagement, and he was asked a similar question by someone along the way. It said, what would you do if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow? What John Wesley did is he opened up his saddle, he took out his schedule book, and he read off the list of what he had to do the rest of that day and tomorrow morning. And he said to him, that's what I would do if I knew the world was going to end tomorrow. Forget about what God has called us to do. More than that, that includes taking up our cross and following Jesus. Not running away, but walking forward in patient perseverance. And fourth and finally, we're to live in hope. We're to live in hope. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace will confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There is hope here. And really, in many ways, this is the point of the whole vision, to give us hope, to prepare for what's coming, to enable us to persevere, that we might know that, yes, there is going to be an end to all of this. There is going to be an end of these particular times of trial and suffering. And I think that's what Daniel means here when we read of, this is verse 17, as Gabriel says, understand that this vision is for the time of the end. And he repeats that phrase, the appointed time of the end, in verse 19, and one other time as well. In other words, what is this? It's not for the very end of the world, but for the very end of this trial. In other words, there is an end coming to this trial that God's people are going to face. God is in control. The power, verse 24, given to this little horn is God's own power. He becomes great, but not by his own power. We read later in verse 25 that he shall be broken, but by no human hand. God is in control. God is sovereign over this. God is the one who is controlling the events. We saw last week there is a specific number of days and nights that this is going to go on. God will bring an end to this. God is in control, especially the fact that we have a vision that for Daniel lay hundreds of years in the future, but God is telling him what will happen, tells us that God is in control of history. And he's in control of our lives. The purpose is not always clear, but we do know that God is always at work, and God has a purpose. And if you're familiar with the collection of Puritan prayers, the Valley of Vision. If you're not familiar with that or you don't have it, you need a copy. But the first prayer is titled the Valley of Vision. We might be tempted to call it the Valley of Darkness because it's about someone who is in a dark pit, but there he sees more clearly God's the stars and the brightness of God. And this is how the prayer goes. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. In our valleys, in our times of trial, in our times of suffering, God has put us there, at least in part, to help us see Him more clearly. One of the great causes for hope, I think we can draw from this passage too, is Sinclair Ferguson points out that evil always oversteps itself. Evil always oversteps itself. By the way, that's what that word transgression means. It means to step beyond, to overstep a certain boundary. It goes too far. This little horn went too far, going into the temple of God, shutting off the worship of God's people, killing, massacring tens of thousands of Jews, as took place under Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. But he went too far. He dared to essentially enter the throne room of God. He sought to storm, if you will, the throne of God. But you know, this ultimately is a great hope for us. On the one hand, we know that evil is always going to overstep itself in this life. But ultimately, our greatest hope is because Satan has already overstepped himself, seeking to put the Son of God to death. All he did was bring about victory and life and salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. That is our confidence. Christ has done what we could not with the help of Satan himself. And he promises to even use our trials to make us victorious in the end. Let's pray together. Our God, how we and good to your people. God, we pray that you would give us hearts after you, lives seeking to live for your glory, O God. Give us strength to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.